Okay, so let me just kind of update you a little bit. You know, last week I asked you to pray for me because I was going to be speaking on Wednesday night, and I did. And as Skip reminded me, it's always dangerous to speak in front of people that have food on their plate, you know. But I had no tomatoes, nothing thrown at me, so I guess I survived the first event. I had a couple of problems with my slides, most of which were of my own making. But now that I've done it once, I know how to prepare them so they'll work on the machine there. And so this Wednesday, we're doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I did an intro to Thessalonians in chapter 1, real short chapter. We'll pick up in chapter 2, so if you're interested, come Wednesday night for the regular time. It's in the big hall, big church, if you want to call it that. And we'll be doing that. I'll still be nervous, but I'll be up there doing it again. So last week we got in John and we got up through chapter 20, verse 18. We're going to pick up there and we're going to move. I don't think I'm going to finish John today. I will finish it next week because chapter 21 is a very important chapter and I do not want to split it up. I want to deal with it all in one time. So I will stop early. Luckily we have some time that Randy took this morning, so this is a perfect time for a shorter lesson. So we're going to finish chapter 20 today. So in chapter 20, verse 18, we know Mary Magdalene had been at the graveside. She'd seen the Lord. She didn't recognize him. When he spoke to her, you know, she grabbed onto him, and he said, "Don't hold on to me. Go back and tell my disciples that I have risen." And so she runs back. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. And as I mentioned last week, we know from other Gospels that they didn't believe her. And they didn't believe her because women were not allowed to be a witness in that day. We talked once before about how Christianity basically freed people from their station in life, whether they were slave or free, Greek or whatever, a man or woman, the gospel put them on an even footing. But that wasn't the case in the old Jewish world. Very patriarchal, much like it is today in the Middle East, you know, as you know. So they didn't believe her. You know, I find that a little bit interesting because John and Peter had been at the tomb. John and Peter had looked into the tomb. Finally, they came to the conclusion that Jesus didn't get up. Nobody took the body. Somehow he rose up out of the grave clothes because they're all positioned exactly the way they would have been. And yet they don't understand. And they understood what happened, but they don't really the full impact of the fact that he is resurrected and risen had not hit them yet. So they went back, went into the room with the other disciples, locked the door. And we'll see a little bit what happens here. On the evening, and verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, Sunday night, so the tomb was empty Sunday morning, the activities took place, you know, with Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and all the other the women that came with her. And that first evening, the disciples were gathered together, now not all of them, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So we talked about before that even though he told them, even though they knew, even though they'd heard reports that he had risen or that he was not there, they were afraid, and they still were afraid, and they still, in their heart of hearts, you know how you want to believe something, but you just can't make that first step, and you're just a little bit timid about it, and so that's them. Many people think they were back in the upper room, that they gathered back there because a friendly person to the Lord had given them use of that room. And they locked the doors, and they were hidden away in there to keep away from the Jewish leaders. They were still afraid. And then the second part of that verse says, "And Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So I want you to picture this scene for a minute. They're standing there. I don't know what they're talking about, but they're all standing in the room. They're all sort of probably thinking about what's happened, probably talking about, you know, what Mary said and why they didn't believe it and whatever, whatever. And then all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't knock on the door. He doesn't, you know, yell from outside. He comes through the door, comes through the wall, and there he is among them. So he's not over in the corner. They're standing there, and he's right there in the middle of them. And you can just imagine they're shocked. They're afraid. They are petrified. They've never seen anything like this. And yet, Jesus speaks to them, and he says, a common greeting, peace be with you. Now, that's a very simple greeting to us, but understand the word peace in the Hebrew is shalom, which has a much greater meaning than just an absence of fighting or war or disturbance. It really means that they will say on greeting you, they will say shalom, shalom. And what that means is, may all of God's blessings, everything he has planned for you, be yours, be in his will for you. And with that peace comes the joy of salvation. We talked about that once before, the joy that comes from that. We'll see that again. And so he says, peace be with you. I can't imagine what they're thinking, but it's clear that somehow in the conversation, they now begin to see the light. Because in 20 it says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And so you can picture him standing there saying, peace be with you. And he holds his hands out and perhaps lifts his robe up where they see the piercing of the side. And it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And I don't mean this to be funny, but it's kind of funny to me. You remember, most of you probably remember commercials. And some commercials sort of stick out in your mind. And if I said to you, I'm going to start a commercial, and I go, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. What do you say? Oh, what a relief it is. I mean, can't you imagine? He's there all of a sudden. Oh, what a relief. I know who it is. I know who he is. I'm not afraid anymore. And so they saw the Lord. And he showed them his hands and his side. Interesting, I'll tell you another little thing. He doesn't show them his feet. Now, you might ask that question, well, what about that? But he showed them his hands and his side. What does that tell us? I mean, just thinking about the situation, what does that tell us about Jesus? He's open. He's confirming who he is, right? So he's not just some apparition standing there. He shows them the nail scars in his hands. And whether they're in his palm or in his wrist, it doesn't matter. But he shows them, the nail scars or the nail holes. And then he shows them the spear mark in his side. So he's confirming who he is by showing them those things. There is no doubt in their mind that this is Jesus Christ. But it also shows him, it also shows he's in a resurrected body. And the resurrected body, which is kind of an interesting thought, carries the scars of the last part of his human body. I don't know what that means. I don't know what our resurrected bodies look like. But we're going to recognize each other in our resurrected bodies. Some things will be familiar to us. I keep hoping I come back as 35 when I'm thinner and have hair. So maybe somebody won't know me, but they will for other reasons. You had a question?
Let's just hope we'll feel better.
I guarantee you we'll feel better. So he comes back, and the other thing it tells us is he's got a real body. But remember, it's a real body that can walk through a wall or escape a tomb. The door wasn't open for him to get out. The door was open for people to look in. He didn't need that door being taken off its mount for him to get out of the tomb. It's important to understand. Now, I always think about this. I'll mention this sometime in Thessalonians when we get there. But you know that verse that talks about the rapture, and it says, the dead in Christ will precede us and they'll come out. And people speculate, what about the poor old grave guy who's tending the graves in the graveyard, and all of a sudden, up the ground, everybody comes flying out. Well, I mean, that's interesting to think about, but that resurrected body of Christ didn't need to disturb the earth. It just was gone. So I don't know what that is. I mean, I like to think about that too, kind of the shock and surprise, shock and awe, as they would say. But it's important to understand Christ is now, he is not limited by space. He can walk through time, walk through space, and get through the walls, get through the tomb. You know, we see several instances of this in these resurrection appearances.
Jim, I think it's significant too, and it just dawned on me that the scars that he still displays are the ones directly related to the crucifixion, not the beating and the flogging and all of that.
Right.
The ones that have the most impact in our lives.
Right. The ones that we would want to see. He's the God. And those are the. You're right. That's a key point. So and so while they're all standing there and they're beginning to dawn on them, he says again, 21, "Peace be with you." Again, he makes that claim again to reiterate the fact that he brings all of God's peace to them, not just an absence of fear, but he brings all of the peace that shalom shalom means, and he brings that. And then he adds a little verse, which is really kind of interesting. As Wendell would say, it's fascinating. It says, "As the Father sent me, has sent me, I am sending you." So, in Jesus' words again, he reaffirms that God is his Father. And he also reaffirms that God sent him into the world. And we know he came into the world to do the will of the Lord, right? He came in because his express purpose for coming was to live, to recruit disciples, to die a cruel death on the cross, be raised again to provide that path for us and that remission of sin by him taking the burden of all of our sin. So his task, that was his task from the Lord. And he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And so what does that mean? I mean, I guess we could think about that, but I think it means, to me, it means Christ is sending each of us to do what he's called us to do. Our duty may not be to, hopefully it's not to be on a cross and die a painful death. Hopefully it's to do some work that he has for us to do here. For me, I feel called to be a teacher, and so that's what I do. But it could be to work in administration. It could be to comfort people. It could be working in the medical field. It could be to go on mission trips and share the gospel. All sorts of things God empowers us to do, and he wants us to do. And so Christ is basically telling them, as I was sent, I'm sending you. It's kind of a pretty much of a, as Randy was saying, it's kind of a little kick in the back to say, get out there and do this. And then in verse 22, it says, "With that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." So this is kind of a replay in some ways of Genesis, where God formed the man, the creator God, which would be Christ, formed the man, breathed into him life. Except the life he's talking about here is not physical life. The life he's talking about here is spiritual life. So he's breathing into these 11 disciples, or 10 disciples at this point, the Spirit. Now, we understand also that the Holy Spirit doesn't come yet, doesn't come for 50 days after Passover, so which is the Pentecost, where we celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a little verse that tells us some things about that in a minute. But I want to be careful. I want you to be careful with the next verse here. And the next verse is 23, and it says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." These verses are very easily misunderstood. And when you just read them in the context that they sit here, you can very easily think they mean something that I don't believe they do. And the reason I don't believe they do is it's like the discussion of being chosen versus free will, the whole discussion. There's things in the Bible that talk about both, so both are true. So I don't think what it means is that because I'm a Christian and I've been sent, that I can forgive sin. I mean, if I could forgive Royce's sin, I would be happy to do that. Where is Royce? But I can't. Neither can Jeff. Neither can any of us. None of us can forgive sins. We can forgive acts done to us, but we can't forgive sin in the case that, you know, sins against the Lord. And so it's real easy to say, well, okay, he's empowered apostles to forgive sin, and if they choose not to forgive sin, then the sin is not forgiven. And that's easy, and some churches use that, and they use that to basically empower their leaders and powers, priests and others, to hold that sin forgiveness for acts of obedience to the church. And that's very unfortunate, because I think as you read this, you have to read it in the context of the verses that come right before. And the key to understanding this is Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He sent them as he's sending us to bring the good news of the way to salvation in heaven to the whole world. Jesus was leaving the earth, but promised that God would be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. So what he's telling them is, with the Holy Spirit, as they proclaim the gospel, they can honestly tell people, if you believe this gospel in your heart, your sins will be forgiven. If you do not believe, if you choose not to believe, then you're in your unforgiven state, and that's the way you're going to stay. So he's not given them the power to forgive. He's given them the authority to declare what's forgivable and what isn't, and it all depends on your belief in the Lord. And I think this is kind of a subtle thing. You know, we certainly teach that in the Baptist church, that, you know, when we pray to for the Lord to come into our life, you know, he not only forgives if we accept, he not only forgives our past sins, but our present and our future sins, all critical. All the sins we have are forgiven by him. And so, you know, we don't have to worry. We know our sin is forgiven. But we do have to worry about those that have not accepted the Lord, because we know that they're in a fallen state. And if they don't change their way, that fallen state will be the way they stay until they die. So they're not forgiven. You know, they can't just wave a magic wand and forgive their sin. And I think that's what these verses teach. And it's important to understand, because people will try to trick you on these verses sometimes, depending on who you talk to. And that's just knowing what they mean is important. God has not delegated forgiveness of sin to any man. There is no man, I don't care whether he's a pope or the janitor at the school, nobody can do that. And that's not in God's purview. So, I want to finish with that last little comment of John 3:36 that I mentioned before. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath doesn't appear on him now. It remains on him because he's in an unforgiven state. And, you know, we could draw charts on the board, but, you know, in today's world, we have three classes of people, if you want to look at it that way. You have Jews, you have non-Jews or Gentiles, and you have believers in Christ. And the Jew that is not a believer and a Gentile that is not a believer is on the road to destruction. The only ones who have a path for forgiveness are the Christian path. So everybody we come in contact with that's not a believer, we know what state they're in. Some people teach the Jews have a dual covenant. I don't believe that. I think when God says there's nobody, nobody can come to the Lord except through me, I believe that. And you know, the tribulation time is the time for the Jews to come back to God. And we'll, you know, Wendell taught that when he did Revelation. So 10 of the disciples are there. We don't know exactly what happens, but a week passes. And verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus," Didymus is the Greek term for twin, so I'm sure he was called the twin. What? He's a Didymus? One of the 12 was not there. And so the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," and they shared what happened in there. And just like they didn't believe Mary, he doesn't believe them. And he says to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Not I cannot believe, but I will not believe. You know, we give Thomas a pretty bad rap, you know, doubting Thomas and all this kind of stuff. But I mean, if we're honest, if somebody came to us and said, you know, I mean, it's hard to put ourselves in this position, but if somebody on the other side of the cross, okay, or not on this side of the cross, but on the other side of the Bible and the gospel and the Holy Spirit, which we are beneficiaries of, what would we have done? Would we have gone, okay, yeah, right. Would we have been like Thomas? I think a lot of us would have. We'd have been skeptical. And Thomas was skeptical. He wanted to believe, but he wasn't ready to believe because in his heart, he wasn't convinced. So what happens? Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, probably in the upper room, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, still locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Again, Jesus appears inside the room and stands in the middle of what they're doing. And he says, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. I mean, nobody needed to say, oh, Jesus, Thomas didn't believe. Jesus knew Thomas didn't believe. And when he came, he said, okay, Thomas, here, take a look at this. You know, put your hand here. Stop doubting and believe is what Jesus says at the end of that verse. And Thomas does this. And then Thomas records probably one of the greatest verses of somebody in belief that we see in the New Testament. He says, my Lord and my God. I mean, not just, oh my gosh, but he declares on a personal level that Jesus is his Lord. You know, he is going to follow him. He's his master. He'll follow him. And that he is his God. And so Thomas declares very boldly who he believes Jesus is. And we know that these disciples all had this personal encounter with Jesus. And, you know, you couldn't, I've heard this said before and I believe it, that the disciples could not have gone out and done what they did. Many of them died a martyr's death. They wouldn't have done that if they didn't believe in the very tip of the sole of their feet that Jesus was resurrected. It wasn't some fake. Nobody took the body away. Nobody hid it. They didn't make it up. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done what they did. I mean, their deeds give evidence to their belief. And I think that's important. And Jesus says in 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. I mean, that's all of us. You know, we get glimpses of the Lord in our lives. We get glimpses of his blessings. You know, they call them various things, God winks and other kinds of things, where God will come into our hearts and our lives, and he'll do something. He'll create a blessing and a miracle where none was really possible, but he'll do it. And we see that over and over, not just in the creation of a new life and a new soul for him, but in our very lives. You know, we see healings that shouldn't have taken place, but they do. We've seen miracles happen between relationships healed that shouldn't have happened in our own mind, but they do. And they do because God has willed it, and we've prayed for it, and it's been done. And I want you to think about for a minute, I'm going to be winding up here. I want you to think about a minute the state of belief in America. And before I talk about America, let's move north. Are all of you pretty familiar with Canada, traveled in Canada pretty often? Canada is not quite an atheist country, but it's close. And it's close because the Christians there have pretty much abandoned the faith. I mean, there are still churches there. There are still outpockets, but most of them are what you'd call mainline churches that have sort of, you know, begun to be eroded by the corrosive society of today and have begun to change their policies. But most of them just don't even think about the Lord. It's just not part of their lives. When you go to Europe, and those of you that have been to Europe and you tour the old cathedrals, you know, and you tour the churches, very seldom do you find a church that's actually worshiping God. It's like a museum. You go through it and you look at it and you marvel at it.
It's
but
so the whole sad.
It's very sad because the spirit is just not there. You know, I always joke, Elvis has left the building. The spirit is not there. Because you can feel the spirit when you're in a place where he is. You can also feel his absence when you're in a place where he isn't. And I think that's kind of important. You know, Germany, the source of the Reformation, some of the greatest Bible theologians, and it's almost a secular country today. And it's really, really sad. Britain, you wouldn't think, but Britain is on the path also, you know, the big cathedrals and all that. So we're not too far behind. And I guess if I look at America on our scale of belief, we could have the discussion about whether we're a Christian nation or whether we're not. You know, when President Obama said we're not a Christian nation, everybody got up in arms. But I want you to really think about it. You know, there are so many people now, especially millennials, so many people now that don't give a single thought to the Lord. They don't give a single thought to His Word. They don't give a single thought. And it's so important for us, with our children and our grandchildren, to make sure they have heard this story, make sure they have heard this gospel, make sure we live our lives in front of them as lives of belief and not lives of skepticism. Our world today, America today, we're blessed to live here because we're in an enclave away from most of the hostility. We're doubly blessed in this church, as I said before, because this church has a lot of like-minded people who come and worship the Lord, believe in His Word, believe in discipleship, believe in evangelism, believe in church planting. But when you get outside these walls, that's not very common, even here in Cumming or in Dawsonville or certainly in Atlanta. I mean, they're pockets to be sure. So we're on that path, and it's a scary path, although I'll just say God has ordained that. If you read any prophecy, you know that's coming. But we read books. I read books. I'm a reader. I love to read. I haven't had a lot of time lately, but I love to read. And sometimes you'll read a book or an article and you say, why did this guy write this? You know, some books you can read and you can say, it's another of the genre of money-making books. Same formula, different characters. We joke about the Hallmark Channel. It's either a bakery or it's a Christmas tree farm or all the stories are similar, but they're just set. So you wonder about that, what their mission and purpose is. But John's purpose in this gospel is as clear as it can be. And let's take a look at verse 31. Verse 31 tells us, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Many people don't believe the signs of the Gospels. You know, they don't believe the water into wine. They don't believe raising from the dead. They don't believe in the resurrection. Many things cloud the visions of people in the world. Uh-oh, a phone is going off. What are you, silently listening to a podcast back there? I'm just joking. But John is direct. I mean, he's saying, I wrote this book, and we've been in this book nearly 8 months, and we're about to finish it. And my question is, do you believe he met his objectives? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe he is the Christ, the Anointed One? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you believe that through believing in him, we have eternal life? Because if you don't, and we've been in here 8 months, I've missed the boat, you've missed the boat, and John has done a wonderful job of telling that story. He couldn't be any clearer about why he wrote this. You know, he didn't self-aggrandize. He didn't say, I was with Jesus in the Transfiguration. He didn't say, oh, look at me, look at me. He doesn't even use his own name. He's focused on making sure we understand who Christ is, why he came, what his purpose was. And that's why John wrote this and pulled the signs and miracles and wonders he did to convince us of the things he did that no man could do. And I'm pretty excited about that myself. I think it's pretty interesting. I'm going to wind this up, but I want to start. I've got 3 minutes, so bear with me. I want to do the first couple of verses of chapter 21, and then I'm going to stop there. You don't have to turn to it if your Bible's not open. I'm going to read them. But if you look at what we just read, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing this, you have eternal life, or have life in his name. This is a perfect ending for this book. This would be the perfect way to wrap up the Gospel of John. Yet there's one more chapter. There's millions of people who speculate why, theologians. But interesting to me, every single copy that we have of early documents, nobody has the original autograph, but every single copy of the earliest documents have chapter 21 attached. Doesn't end at chapter 20. And what that tells me is John probably wrote this gospel, and then he said, you know, I really want to add this. And I come back to chapter 21. And he wouldn't have done that if it isn't important. So listen to the first couple of verses, and then you can read the rest of it this week, and I'll finish it next week. So later, after all this has happened, afterward, Jesus appears again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Yours may say Tiberias. It's the same place. Galilee, Kinneret, Tiberias. It's a freshwater lake that they call Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Now, I can just see, any of you ever watch, what was the name of it, Golden Girls? Picture this, Sicily, 1956. So picture this. It happens this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which we know are John and James, not the book writer James, but John's brother James, and two other disciples who are not named, were together. So remember this verse. Back in Matthew 28:16, Jesus gives them an instruction. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. He said, go to Galilee and wait for me, and wait for the Holy Spirit to come before you do the work you've been called to do. So they're up there. I mean, you know, you have 50 days, so Jesus was on the earth, I don't know, 7, 14 days, something like that. So you got 25 days, let's say, and they're sitting up there in Galilee doing nothing. You know, they're still kind of hip because Jesus told them to wait. So what happens is, you know, people do what they like to do. Some of us would sit and read. Some of us would watch the lake. Some of us would visit with friends. We'd do a lot of things. Peter is not one of those guys. He's itchy, he's antsy, he wants to do something. So the next verse tells us they're all sitting together, and Peter stands up and he says, I'm going to go out and fish. And they said, we'll go with you. I like to fish myself. I mean, I don't want to fish all night. Because the next verse says that they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sometimes I like to fish, and I really don't care whether I get a bite. I really am going out there to relax, and I'm going out to watch the water and the waves, and, you know, if I get a bite, that's great. Other times I really want to catch fish, and I think these guys wanted to catch fish. And understand, fishing in that time was not, you know, they didn't have a fish finder, and they didn't get in their boat and go out and find a school of fish and use rods and reels. They had nets. And they'd go to places, they knew this lake well. They'd go to the eddies, they'd go to where the entrance is to the water coming in. They knew where it was deep, they knew the holes. They knew everything about this lake. They knew in the heat where the fish would stay. And so at night, they're out with their big nets, and they're trying to catch fish. And they fish all night, it's work, and they're tired, and they're exhausted. And they come back in, and they got no fish. And I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to let you read the rest of it, because there's a couple of powerful lessons, not only for them, but for us. I want you to have a great week in the Lord. And let me say a real quick prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can come and share your word. We're thankful for the ministry segment we had about Ghana. We pray, Lord, and thank you for all the work you do, not just in America, not just in North Georgia, but all over the world, in churches we plant, in churches our members are involved in the mission trips that people go on. Lord, we thank you for the mission heart that people in this church have. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue that and bless that effort. Lord, I thank you for the time in John today. I pray for the pastor as he starts a new series. I pray that his series is from his heart, and you've given him what to say, and he'll preach it with the full power and spirit of the Holy Spirit with him. And Lord, it will meet the need in our life right where we need it. And we'll come away saying this has been a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all these who are here. Bless them and bless their families. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all very much. Oh, yeah, exactly.
I found no better place.